As many of you know, I am a World War II buff. I was a history major in college, but it was World War II that was my introduction to history. And the events of the 2 years at the very outset of that conflict are fascinating and unequaled in the rest of history in terms of how quickly things took place. Beginning with Hitler's demands for land in Czechoslovakia, a narrow strip of border territory, and then on to the unification of Austria with Germany, the sudden conquest of Poland, in which the Soviet Union and Germany agreed to carve the country in half, and Poland's allies, Britain and France, as they had done with Czechoslovakia, failed to enact any of the obligations of their treaties with those countries to defend them. And so Central Europe came under the sway of the Soviet Union and its dictator, Joseph Stalin, and Germany and its dictator, Adolf Hitler. But the thought was, the West surely cannot fall. Surely Britain and France will be able to resist. That was put to the test when Hitler conquered Denmark and Norway, and Britain and France attempted to intervene and were unsuccessful in protecting those two countries. But the thought still was, surely the West will not fall. The West itself will be able to stand. And in May of 1940, just 2 years after Hitler's first territorial demand in Europe was made and granted, his tanks rolled across the border of Belgium, avoiding France's majestic line of fortifications on the German border with France, just going right around it. And people thought, well, he's avoided their shield, but surely the sword of the French army, assisted by the British Expeditionary Force, will be able to stop them. And Hitler's tanks made a mockery out of France and Britain's armies, severing the two, and the British pinned at the coast and the French in retreat, eventually Paris falling, all within a matter of 6 weeks. And the British army, with French and Belgian stragglers, fled the shores of France, leaving all of their equipment, all of their material behind. And for 4 years, the continent of Europe would be under the sway of tyranny and dictatorship, and the question of whether liberty and democracy had perished indeed from the earth was a live question in the summer of 1940. That's one way to tell that story. The British chose, in their own unique fashion, to tell that story differently, which is to say that their army, pinned in the town of Dunkirk on the coast of France, did not in fact retreat. That was not, in fact, a defeat. No, that was a miracle, because the army survived. Every British civilian with a boat on the English coast was sent to Dunkirk to rescue that army. And that army survived and became the nucleus of the million soldiers that 4 years later, to the day, would return and liberate France and lead to the downfall of Hitler's regime. That story was preserved in the film Dunkirk that came out a couple of years ago and that I saw. And one of the most interesting things about that film is the way it tells the story without showing a single German. They're just not involved. They're there only because they're trapping these British soldiers. But the British and French and Belgian soldiers trapped on these beaches, the civilian sea captains that come across to rescue them, they're the characters. The Germans aren't part of the story. It's not about them. And the film explores this notion of perspective in forming the story. The events are the same. No one's changing the facts. No one's changing the events, but perspective matters. And the British chose to tell a different story in that moment. And they have a funny way of doing that. It's frequently the case that the British will turn defeats in their history into somehow triumphs and victories. But something about being able to do that has ensured the durability of their civilization. Americans do it too, by the way. You know that George Washington lost far more battles than he won. But he wins the war because they never could quite pin him down. How we choose to tell the story of our lives matters greatly. And as we've been looking at the work of prophets, at the work of prophecy, prophecy ultimately is telling the story God's way. Prophecy ultimately is about telling the story from God's perspective, because it's not always the most obvious perspective. The British perspective on Dunkirk is not the most obvious way to tell that story. Certainly not in the moment. In hindsight, you can see it. But at the moment, to call that a victory, which is what Churchill did, seemed to fly in the face of fact. So the question that I would ask you this morning is, what story is your life telling? The facts of your life are what they are, but what story you choose to tell? Whether you allow God to tell his story through your life, that is the work of prophecy. That is our calling as a prophetic people, is to tell God's story through our lives, even when it doesn't seem on the surface that God's story is the most obvious one. So we're going to look, we're a little bit off menu today, and that's okay, but we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning. And I'm going to read this passage and then share some thoughts for us from it. So 2 Kings 6, this is after Elijah, the prophet we've been spending a good deal of time with recently, has passed from the scene, but his anointed successor, Elisha, has stepped into the role as being God's primary spokesperson to the kingdom of Israel. And there's a number of miracle stories associated with the prophet Elisha. This is one of them. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God, Elisha, sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself more than once or twice. So last week we talked about this war that was continuing between Israel and Syria, or Aram is how some of your translations might render it. But this nation to the north was a constant thorn in Israel's side. And here we have the prophet of God providing superior intelligence to the king of Israel. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" He's looking for the leak somewhere in his military chain of command. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." This Elisha has a special line of access. Nothing is secret. And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he's in Dothan." So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And so this king sends his SWAT team to go arrest this one prophet. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He, Elisha, said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Yahweh, please open his eyes that he may see." So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to Yahweh and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As an aside, there are no original stories in the world. And argument can be made that all of the great stories find their origins in Scripture, and certainly that scene in Star Wars Episode 4, these are not the droids you're looking for, taken right from here. So, just so that there's just no way for me to read that story and not think of Obi-Wan. But I digress. Verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So Yahweh opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This story frequently uses these terms, seeing and beholding. This story is about the reality that we see. And what we see determines the course of this story. So Elisha's servant sees horses and chariots and a great army, and he despairs. The way that people speak in this story is interesting. The servant goes out in the morning, and the Syrians have encamped around the city in the course of the night, and Elisha's servant wakes up and goes out and sees this great army. Horses and chariots and this great army. And the first word out of his mouth is, alas. It's just kind of this cry. It's not a word so much as just, woe is me. We're undone. He despairs. And he says to Elisha, what are we going to do? He's stunned to despair by the reality that he sees. Elisha's response is to say, do not fear. He makes this seemingly absurd statement. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha sees two armies. The servant sees one army. Elisha sees two armies, and one of them's bigger. And it's the one that's with him. And so he does not fear. What Elisha sees is the difference. It's not that Elisha has greater courage. It's not that Elijah has greater faith than his servant. It's just that he can see something that the servant can't. And so Elisha prays that his servant will see. And in exactly the same phrase that the servant saw and beheld the Syrian army, the text says that the servant saw and beheld on the mountains surrounding the Syrian army, all around Elisha, a greater army, horses and chariots of fire. What they see makes all the difference. And so he prays for the servant to see. Now, at this point, if I were writing the story, the chariots of fire would sweep down and annihilate the other army, and that would be the end of the story. Like, the point of introducing the second army is that that's what's going to be their undoing. But all that that does, all that seeing that army does, is give Elisha the courage and confidence to proceed as a prophet, to do something greater than simply protect himself. And so he allows that army to continue on its mission of arresting him. And so they enter the city, but he prays, in this case, for their blindness, that they would not see what they think they need to see, that Elisha is a threat. Elisha prays that they would see that he is, in fact, someone to help them. And he helps them find their way to Samaria, the capital of Israel, leads them right in. And again, at that moment, we're expecting that the point is for them to be annihilated. But before anything takes place, at that moment, Elisha prays that they would now see, that they would see the dire trouble that they are in. And God again grants Elisha's request, and now the Syrians see where they are. And you can imagine what's going on in their minds, almost as though they're coming out of some sort of trance. They were in Dothan with this person helping them 1 minute. Now they're in the enemy capital, completely helpless and surrounded. The tables have completely turned on them. And at this point, the king of Israel, again, the way people speak in this story is so interesting because he repeats himself. He says to Elisha, "My Lord, shall I kill him? Shall I kill him?" Like he's just anxious, you know. Yes, this is awesome. And Elisha says, "No, that's not why I brought them to you. I brought them to you so that you could extend grace and mercy to them." See, the way of things in the ancient world is that you terrify your opponent from attacking you by showing just how brutal you can be. When we lived in Romania, we became well acquainted with the legend of Vlad the Impaler, on whom the character Dracula is based. And what happened, and again, perspective is everything in how you tell a story. Vlad the Impaler gets his unsavory name from his practice of brutality in war. He was the prince over the southern portion of Romania. It wasn't a united country at the time. And it was a buffer state between the German-Austrian Empire and the Ottoman-Turkish Empire. The Turkish Empire was expanding at this point in history, and they were seeking to overthrow Vienna and the civilized West, as they thought of themselves. And Wallachia was this principality that was the buffer state, very small and vulnerable between these two great powers. And so the Ottoman Turks would invade and try to take over. And Vlad came up with a strategy to get them to stop. Because his army was outnumbered and smaller, he took hundreds of his own soldiers and impaled them and set them on the road leading from Turkish territory into his own. And the Turkish soldiers, when seeing what Vlad was willing to do to his own men, wondered what they might do to him if they lost all heart and would retreat. Now, the person who tells Vlad's story is a German who was so horrified that he inflated the legend beyond all proportions, and Bram Stoker came across these German tellings of Vlad's deeds and painted him as a villain. For Romanians, he's a bit of a hero. Complicated, but a hero, because he preserved their independence. Perspective is everything. But the practice of ancient warfare was to be as brutal as possible and persuade your enemy to leave you alone. And that's what the king of Israel is thinking. That would be the prudent thing to do. And Elisha says, no, you're going to feed them, and you're going to send them back to their master, which may not seem like the obvious thing to do. The king of Israel exceeds Elisha's instructions. Elisha said, give them bread and water. The king sets before them a great feast and sends them back to their master. And something about that testimony of those soldiers when they return to their master tells their king, I don't think we want to hassle those Israelites anymore. So prophecy does three things in this story. It sees a different reality. Elisha, as a prophet, is gifted to see a different reality, a more real reality than what is being presented. The reality that Elisha is presented with is the army surrounding him. But the more real reality is that those who are with Elisha are more than those that are against him. Prophecy sees a different reality. The second thing is that prophecy reveals that different reality. It doesn't keep it to itself, it proclaims it. Elisha tells his servant and prays that God would reveal to his servant that more real reality. All through the story, people are being let in on the deeper reality of what God is doing and what God is like. And the third thing is that prophecy lives a different reality. Seeing things from God's perspective and making it known to others leads Elisha to live differently, to live counterculturally, to say to the king, no, you don't do the obvious thing with your enemies. You do not extract vengeance on them. You bless them. You feed them. You prepare a lavish feast and host them and send them back warm and well fed to their homes, which makes absolutely no sense. It makes absolutely no sense to treat someone who is out to harm you with kindness unless you can see a different reality. which is that those who are with us are more than those who are with them, and so we do not need to fear them. And this is why the prophetic word, more often than not, the prophetic word we read earlier is consistently over and over and over again, fear not. But it is not just a call to courage. It is not just a call to summon up our moral fortitude and say, I got this. Because in reality, our moral fortitude is worthless. And we don't got this. That's the reality that we would like to present. That's the reality the world encourages us to present, is that somehow by our moxie, we've got this. Prophecy says, you've got nothing. And yet you have everything. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Fear not. Fear not. We see a different reality, and it allows us to reveal that reality to others in ways that cause us to live compellingly so that others might experience grace. When we understand the reality that we are living in correctly and appropriately, we will live differently in a way that results in grace being extended to others. So as I've gone through, particularly this week, and thought about this, Ephesians 1 has come to my mind. It's a familiar passage for very good reason, because it instructs us to see reality from God's perspective. Ephesians 1, verse 15. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what Paul is praying for these believers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Lord, let them see. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul is not fond of short words. Paul doesn't know how to create a compact sentence. But what he's saying there is, the one with us is greater than the ones with them. Fear not. That's what he's saying. And he's asking, Lord, open their eyes that they will see that that's true. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is our reality. And so the story we tell matters. And it flies in the face of the reality we seem to be presented with on a daily basis. All you have to do is wake up in the morning and take out your phone, and you will see a great army of horses and chariots on the mountains. And the first instinct will be, alas, what will we do? St. Mark's Square in Venice is flooding. The city is going to be underwater. Hong Kong is in turmoil. Bolivia doesn't have a president, and rioters are in the streets. California keeps baking and waiting to shake. 6 inches of snow in November. Sorry to keep revisiting it, but it seems really cruel and unfair. Two people in China were diagnosed with the plague. Yes, that plague last week. Everywhere we look, we see death and carnage and disease and destruction and turmoil, and it's enough to make you say, alas, what shall we do? The appearance of the world around us, to say nothing of the circumstances of our individual lives, is enough to make us think that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And it is. Except that's only part of the story. Because the story starts with the world not being a place of devastation and death. This reality isn't the deeper reality. The deeper reality is that this world is the creation of a God who is only good, a God who is only love, a God who is only life. And that God created this world when there was no compelling reason to. The all-sufficient God of the universe, who needs nothing, creates something. But it's not just God's Lego set that is to be looked at, super glued together and left alone to be a marvel. God puts living, breathing, thinking, feeling, choosing creatures to put in charge of this. And God doesn't give them a commandment. God gives them a blessing. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Enjoy it. Make something of it. God intended for this to be such a good, life-filled, loving reality. That is what it is at the start. We often start our story of the gospel with, we are all sinners. There's a statement that precedes that, though. And it is, we are made in the image of God to rule this creation for good and God's glory in life and love. That's where the story starts. We are all sinners because we chose not to do that, and death resulted. But neither does the story end there. That's simply where we are in the story. God was not content to leave it that way. God was not content to let those with them outnumber God. And so God sent a prophet. God sent Jesus to make known a different reality, to change the reality, to change the perception we have that death is the end, to change the perception that this world's course is inevitably towards destruction. A man rose from the dead on his own. The one with us is greater than the ones with them. Fear not. That's our now what, by the way. We must ask for God to continually show us, in spite of everything we see around us, the deeper reality is that the God of life and love has not abandoned us. And so we fear not. We bear witness to it with our words and with our lives, and we ask that God would make it known. So God, that is our prayer. Our prayer is that we would see your great faithfulness and power, that we would know by our hearts seeing clearly your immeasurable power, the riches that you have bestowed on us, the honor that is ours because we are redeemed, that in Christ, as we trust in Jesus and come to him and are united with him in faith, that you are undoing death, that the reality we see around us is not the deeper reality. So we ask that your Spirit would persuade us of these things, that we would see them clearly, that we would remind each other of them, and that our lives would be lives lived in that reality and not the reality of despair that the world would try to tell us is more real. We thank you that you are with us and that you are greater than anything else. And we ask these things because of Jesus by the Spirit. Amen.